Yeah, so today's Bible reading is from Acts 17. If you have one of the church Bibles, which are available at the back of the hall, it'll be on page 1684. However, if you've got your own Bibles, I'll give you a moment to turn to the page. That's Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this blabberer trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." Then they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are preaching? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived in Athens spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you are worshipping. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appropriate times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day where he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. For he has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul, and some believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
Thanks. Thank you, Isaac. Why don't we pray? Loving Father, we do thank you that you haven't hidden yourself away, but you've made yourself crystal clear to us in the Lord Jesus and in his resurrection. That we can actually know who you are because you revealed yourself to us. Father, we pray now, as we come to the scriptures again, that you will reveal yourself to us afresh, so we might know and love you as the only true God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you live in a culture full of multiple competing gods? That's not a hypothetical question, because, of course, that's exactly the culture that we live in. The vast majority of people in our society don't worship the real God, the God of the Bible. They either worship other gods, the gods of other religions, or they worship metaphorical gods, things that God has made, but that people have made their functional gods by placing them at the center of their lives and relying on them for meaning and joy. That could be money, it could be success, it could be relationships, and on and on. How do you live in a world where most people don't worship the real God, but worship what the Bible calls idols? Well, one option, of course, is to despair. To just throw up your hands and say it's pointless trying to get people to stop doing it and just retreat into your own relationship with God. What you might call the holy huddle response. Just bunker down and do our thing and forget about everyone else because it's all pointless. That's one option. The other option, perhaps, the opposite option, is to rail against it, to kind of rant against the idolatry of our culture and decry society's excesses, etc. But what does God say that we should do when we're faced with idols? Well, that's exactly what today's passage is about. We're in the book of Acts, and Paul the Apostle has just gone ahead of his team to wait for them in Athens, a city in the south of Greece. The map is coming up now, and you can see it right down there on that sort of island thing called Achaia. Right to the right of there, that's Athens. And while he's there, Paul looks around and he sees a vast number of idols. And how he reacts to those idols, I think it's really helpful for us. Because he doesn't despair when he sees all of those idols or rant and rave. What he does is he gets distressed, but then he reasons with people. And so that's what we're going to look at for us to help us as we live in a world full of idols. First point, distressed at idols. Look at chapter 17, verse 16. It should be up on the screen. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, we know that Athens at the time was a city absolutely chock-a-block full of idols. There were temples to Ares and Zeus, Greek gods, etc., as well as lots of shrines to the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. There were statues and shrines everywhere. It was, if you like, the Times Square of idols. That's the kind of overwhelming sense it gives you. Now, when Paul sees this, Luke says that he's distressed. In fact, not just distressed, he's greatly distressed. Emotionally, you've got to imagine Paul doubled over inside from what he's seeing. Now, why is he having such a strong reaction to all of these idols, all of these statues? Well, I think there's two things going on for him. I think firstly, he is angry on God's behalf. You see, the Bible says that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, he is the only God. And he made us to worship him alone. Therefore, when people start worshiping other things, that makes him angry. So Isaiah 48 verse 2, God says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And so, Joshua 23, if you violate the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, Yahweh's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land he's given you. Do you see what he's saying? God is the only God. And he's the only one we're to worship. And so when people start worshiping other gods, idols, that makes him angry. And so Paul is angry too on his behalf. Now, you might be thinking, doesn't this make God a bit of a narcissist? I mean, I don't get upset when people don't worship me. Why should God, who's meant to be humble and good and all those things that we look for in people, why does he get so upset when people don't worship him? Now, that would make complete sense if God were just another one of us, just another being in the world, wouldn't it? I mean, one of the things that we say to people when they get too full of themselves is they say, oh gosh, he just thinks he's the center of the universe, doesn't he? And of course, that's an insult because none of us are the center of the universe. But there is one person in the world who is the center of the universe, and that's God. He's the one person, therefore, it's not wrong to be the center of the universe and to ask to be treated that way. In fact, if he didn't ask to be treated that way, there'd be something wrong. So no, God's not being a narcissist here. He's not being self-centered by demanding that we build our lives around him. He's God. Therefore, he is the one person it is right to build our lives around. And when we don't, that rightly makes him angry, and Paul gets angry about it too. That's the first reason I think the Apostle Paul is distressed here. It's because he's angry. But you know, he's not just angry. I think he's also worried for people. Because you see, according to the Bible, idolatry is not just wrong. It actually hurts us. You know, if you saw a person walking down a long flight of stairs with a big drop down one side, and you saw them about to lean on the banister, but you knew this was an old house and that banister was rotten and was going to give way underneath their hand and not support that weight so that they'd topple over the banister and fall, wouldn't you be worried for them? Well, that's actually the way the Bible talks about idolatry. The Bible says that when you put your trust in a God that isn't actually God, that isn't big enough to bear the weight of your worship, it will crumble underneath you like a rotten banister. It'll make you fall. One of the Old Testament prophets, a guy called Jeremiah, he says this, Jeremiah 2. He says, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror," declares Yahweh. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying those two points we've said. The first thing they've done wrong, they've abandoned God and they've offended him because he's the only one worthy of worship. That's the first thing wrong with idolatry. But the second thing is they've tried to dig their own cisterns, but they're just going to die of thirst because those cisterns can't hold water. They're worshipping gods that can't possibly satisfy them. So Paul's distressed at idolatry because it offends God, but also because it's bad for people. Now, we're not in Athens. We're in Adelaide. Not a statue of Zeus in sight. How does this relate to us? Well, I think it's fair to say that idolatry is just as alive and well in our culture in 21st century Adelaide as it was in first century Athens. There is literal idolatry in our world. You only need to go on holiday to lots of different countries and you'll see shrines and statues to different gods. That's idolatry. People worship those statues. But maybe much more of a problem in our culture is metaphorical idolatry. You know, people not worshiping statues but building their lives functionally around things that aren't God. Now, even the New Testament, which does have literal statues, totally recognizes this kind of idolatry. So Paul, after this visit to Athens, he says this. He says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying you don't have to worship a statue to be an idolater. You can just love immorality. You can just love money. And that makes you an idolater. Because what you're doing it is you're making it your functional God, the thing that guides all of your decisions and that you are relying on for your ultimate meaning and joy. So idolatry is just as much a part of our world as it was in the world of Athens, for sure. And it's still wrong. It still makes God angry. It makes God angry when people worship statues or build their lives around money or success or their kids rather than Him. So I think as Christians, it should grieve us too. We shouldn't feel neutral when we see people serve idols, their kids, statues. It should grieve us. Because we want God to be worshipped above all else, so when we see something else being worshipped, that should distress us. Now, it shouldn't grieve us in a judgy way, a way where we feel like we're better than other people. Christians don't think that we worship the real God because we're better or smarter than anyone else. We think we worship Him only because He's intervened in our lives in a totally one-sided way and taken us by the scruff of the neck. No, there is absolutely no place for judgmentalism in Christianity. We are all by nature idolaters. It's just that now that God has shown to us how good he really is, we can't bear to see others ignore him and base their lives around idols. So I think this means we can't just visit a temple on holiday anymore and feel neutral. In among the curiosity about other faiths and cultures, which is perfectly right, I think there should also be a frustration that God is being robbed of worship. You know, closer to home, when you see the perfectly normal family in your street, who as far as you can tell are completely ignoring God, the God who gives them literally everything, I think we should be grieved. Not in a judgy way, but in a way that just reflects a passion for God's glory. But just like Paul, we don't just get angry at idolatry. Perhaps even more, we're moved by sympathy for those trapped in it, because we know it'll let them down. Gavin Peacock had always, since he was a little boy, wanted to play soccer. His dad had been a professional soccer player, and so Gavin always wanted to be one too, and he worked with all of his might to make that goal. And he did. He was English. At the age of 16, he was signed by the Premier League team, Queen's Park Rangers, and by 18, he was opening for them in their starting 11, and he was also playing for the English national youth team. He had made it. He was rich, he was well-known, he was popular, and he was a success, and all because of his devotion to the game. "Soccer was my God," he said, and his God seemed to be treating him well. And yet it wasn't really, because he was still desperately unhappy. This is what he says. He says, "I was an insecure young man in the cutthroat world of professional sport. If I played well on a Saturday, I was high. If I played poorly, I was low. My sense of well-being depended entirely on my performance. I soon realized that achieving the goal wasn't all it was cracked up to be." In other words, his idol had let him down. The banister had crumbled under his hand. The cistern was leaking. And that's actually the same for everyone who worships something that is not really God, something that can't bear the weight of their worship. Eventually, it will break underneath you. And it could be anything that you say is the most important thing in your life and is therefore your functional God. It could be popularity at school for you teenagers. It could be success in your job. It could be a romantic relationship. It could be a happy home. Now, all of these things are good things, and so long as we accept them as good gifts from God, that's fine. But when we turn those things into God themselves, they'll always disappoint us. So we're not just to feel grieved when we see people worshipping idols, we're also to feel sorry for them. Because that's Paul's first response to idolatry, distress. And it's to be ours too. But that brings me to my second point, response to idolatry, at which point you might be worried. You might be going, "Des has just talked for 10 minutes on one verse. I've got to get home for dinner." Trust me, we're going to race through the rest. Because it's really interesting to see what Paul does with his distress. Because he is really distressed. But he doesn't get all shouty and culture-war-y. He doesn't start decrying the people around him and how society has gone to the dogs. Rather, what he does is he takes that distress, but he lets it lead him to loving persuasion of other people. His distress at idolatry leads him to reason with people to come out of it. Look at verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there." Now, what does he reason about? What does he say is the better alternative to idolatry? Well, it's the good news of Jesus in the resurrection. Look at verse 18. "A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. You see, according to Paul, it's the news of Jesus and the resurrection. That's what people need to know if they're going to stop angering God and disappointing themselves by worshipping other things. Now, why should people believe in Jesus and the resurrection? Well, that's what the local philosophy club wants to know too. Verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And so Paul tells them. And the way he does it is an absolute masterclass in loving persuasion. First, he starts by drawing a point of connection between them and the real God. Listen to verses 22 to 23. They're up on the screen. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, most people here, to get an idea of what he's talking about, most people here have key rings. I've brought my keys up. And the thing I've noticed about my key ring, maybe you're the same, you could even take yours out now if you wanted to make some noise and have a look, is that most of the keys on my key ring, I know what they're for, but there's always one key you have no idea what that opens. Are you the same? I'm seeing a lot of knowing smiles, even some nods going, "Yeah, what is that key?" So this key, this is the key to the office in the city, which I've been meant to give back, but I haven't. Don't tell anyone. This is the key to our little car. This is the key to our big car. This is the key to my office. This is the key to our front door at home. This is the key to our back door at home. This is the key to a padlock. But this key, this little sucker, I have no idea what that key is for. I have literally no idea what this opens. I'm sure it opens something. I knew at some point I must have had something which this key opens. I just have no idea. So why don't I throw it away? Because maybe one day I'll find that thing and I'll be locked in and there'll be water rising above me and I'm going to die and I need to get out and this is the key that will save my life. You all know the feeling. We've all got a key on our key ring. We don't know what it's for, but we keep it just in case. That's the altar to the unknown God. It's the unknown key on the keychain. You know, the Athenians, they're like this. They worship all of the gods that they know, the Zeus and Ares and Hermes and all these guys. But just in case there's another god who they don't know, and he'll be really angry if they don't worship him, they built an altar to an unknown god. It's like the key on the key ring. They don't know what it's for, but they keep it just in case they find out. That's what the Athenians are doing. They're hedging their bets. And Paul says, he looks at that shrine, and he says, "Do you know what? This God who you don't know, I'm about to introduce you to him." And the way he does it first is by showing them how God has revealed himself to them in nature. Listen to verses 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land." In other words, the real God is much bigger than you think. He doesn't live in temples because he made heaven and earth. He wouldn't fit in a temple. And he doesn't need to be fed by us because he doesn't need anything from us. He's not dependent on us. We're dependent on him. He gives us life and breath and everything else. In fact, he's the one who's responsible for all of human life, the places we live and the times we live there. That's the God who is there, Paul says. And he wants to be known. In fact, he's done all of these things, given us life and set out our world in a certain way. So we'll grope out for him and try to find him. Verse 27, "God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. So God has made everything. He's made the natural world. He's made the social world. And he's done it in such a way that it hints at his existence in the hope that we'll try to find him. There are some hints in nature that there is a God and that he's bigger than us. That's the kind of God that Paul describes here. Let me give you just one example. Let me just geek out for 2 minutes. There's this principle in science called the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle, also known as the principle of fine-tuning, is that the way the world is made, the different values that different forces have, the electromagnetic force, the force of gravity, seem ridiculously fine-tuned, not only for the existence of a stable universe, but also for the existence of life. It's been calculated by people with far more science degrees than me. I have zero. That if you changed the value of gravity's force by simply one zero out of 40, either the universe would keep expanding so that it would never be large, it'd be never thick enough to build stars, or it would collapse in upon itself. In other words, the chances of us living in a stable universe are almost zilch. And people who do have science degrees, really good science degrees, who aren't necessarily Christians, have noticed this, and it's made them think. So one guy is a guy called Fred Hoyle. So Fred Hoyle, he was a 20th century astronomer, absolute giant of his field. So for example, he discovered how elements heavier than helium are made in stars. In other words, he discovered how stuff is made. That's a pretty big deal. Now also, for most of his life, he was an atheist. But his science, and in particular his research into stars and how fine-tuned they are to produce carbon, which is needed for life, they led him to believe that there was a God of some sort. He said this. He said, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology. In other words, he's looked at the world around him, life and breath and everything else, and he's concluded from it that there's a God. But it's one thing to sense that there's a God. It's quite another to actually find him and start relating to him in a personal way. The Bible says that we can get hints of God's existence from nature, but they're only hints. We can know that he might exist, but not what he's like. Still less form a relationship with him. The way Paul puts it here is very tentative. Perhaps reach out for him. So no matter how much we can know about God from the world he's made, it will never be enough to form a relationship with him. For that, we would actually need God to walk out onto the stage that he's built. Which, of course, is exactly what Paul says he's done. Verse 29. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, in our groping around to find God from the hints we found about him in nature, humans have made lots of attempts to imagine him. That is, idols. Now, in the past, God overlooked this ignorance, not excused it, just not punished it straight away. But now he commands everyone to repent and turn to him. Now, why? Because he's finally revealed himself in Jesus. He's entered his world in Jesus and shown that he is God by raising him from the dead. And one day, he says, this Jesus will return to judge the world. That's how you know what God is really like, not through nature, but Jesus. The story is told of a little girl in class, and she's drawing a picture. And her teacher comes over to her and says, oh, what are you drawing? And the little girl says, oh, I'm drawing God. And the teacher says to her, "Oh, sweetie, no one knows what God looks like." Quick as a flash, the girl responds, "Oh, they will when I'm done." Well, that's what God says about Jesus. "Oh, no one knows what God looks like." "Oh, you will when I'm done." Jesus is what God looks like. And the resurrection is how we know that's true. Now, there is another whole sermon series on the evidence for the resurrection. We don't have time to preach that now. For now, let me just make this point. If you want to know God, Jesus is the way to do it. It is great to find the fingerprints of God in nature, but they won't make any sense until you find the hand that made them. Jesus shows us that hand. Stars and carbon can tell us that there is probably a God, but only Jesus can show us what God is like, talk to us, cry with us, tell us how to live. And of course, die for us. You see, the funny thing about this time in Athens is that Paul never actually gets to finish his sermon. We don't know how it ends. Because as soon as he gets to the resurrection of the dead bit, people start laughing. Though some do ask to find out more and some believe. But if Paul had been able to go on, I'm guessing he would have said what he says everywhere else about Jesus. That yes, one day he will come back to judge the world, hold us accountable for our idolatry, but he doesn't want that for us. He would much rather forgive us. And he's made that possible by dying for us on the cross. That is the center of biblical Christianity. Not what we can do for God, not what we can serve God with, not the food that we can give him, not the things we can do to please him, rather what he's done for us. Saying, "You're lost without me. You deserve to be punished. But I love you so much, I'm willing to take that punishment on myself." And that's what I did on the cross. And once you do that, once you turn and you get mercy from Jesus, everything changes. You stop angering God by worshipping things that aren't him, and instead you start pleasing him. Can you imagine? How wonderful to know that despite all the things we've done wrong, God isn't angry with you anymore, but pleased with you. He smiles when he thinks about you. I think so many of us are oppressed by the idea that God is angry with us, even if we're a Christian, that we just can't imagine him being happy with us. But he is, if you're in Christ. You don't offend him anymore, you delight him. So if you're a Christian, remember that the next time you're despairing. I love this quote from a Scottish theologian, a guy called Robert Murray McShane. He said this. He says, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms." You see, idols, you worship an idol, you worship sport, you worship money, you worship sex. They'll suck you dry for everything you're worth and then they'll dump you. You worship God in Jesus because of what he's done for you. He loves you. Smiles at you forever. Because he'll never let you down. Do you remember Gavin Peacock? Soccer-loving 18-year-old, successful but empty. He was like that. But then someone invited him to church and he became a Christian. And listen to what he says about life after that. He says this. He says, "I realized that the biggest obstacle to happiness was that soccer was king instead of Jesus, who provided a perfect righteousness for me. I realized what Augustine had expressed many years before. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Over time, my eyes were opened and I turned, repented, and believed the gospel. My heart still burned for soccer, but had burned for Christ more. Do you see what he's saying? His idol let him down. But Jesus held him up. So if you're not a Christian today, I want to invite you to become a Christian. What could be better? You can make God happy rather than offend him, and you can also find someone who can finally bear the weight of your worship, who you can build your life around without it leaving you empty or eating you alive. And if you're a Christian, because of what God's done for us, let's have a passion for God's glory that will make us grieve idolatry, but then let it lead us to loving persuasion of others so they can find the God they were made for and find their rest and satisfaction in him. Well, we're going to pray, and then I think we're going to sing. Is that right, or are we praying again? I can't remember. Kendra? Let's pray. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us. You haven't left us in the dark. You're not that unknown key on our key ring, but rather you've jumped into history, vivid in Jesus, risen from the dead, conquered sin, slayed death. And because of that, we can know you. We don't need to leave our brains at the door. There's evidence for that, wonderful evidence. And yet more than that, you actually touch us in the deepest part of our lives, our deepest longings, the things that we need. And Father, we thank you for that. Father, if we're Christians and we see people wasting their lives worshipping things that they just can't support them, Father, we pray that we will lovingly reach out to them to offer them something better. And if that's us now doing that idol worship, Father, we pray that we'll release ourselves from those idols, that you'll release us, and we can put our trust in something that will really bear our weight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.